Well, it's a great pleasure to be able to spend a few days here in Arizona, particularly given the temperatures in Philadelphia. We've had the third worst winter on record, I think, about 70 inches of snow, and there's more snow coming in on Monday. I was just saying to Pastor down here that I won't complain to my wife when I get home that I only had 48 hours in Phoenix, because she's been stuck in Philadelphia now for months on end. It's a great pleasure also to have as my topic for these 2 days, John Owen. I want to focus really on practical aspects of his teaching on sin, the mortification of sin, the putting to death of sin. But I thought I would start by giving a very brief overview of his life, so that those of you who perhaps are unfamiliar with John Owen will at least be able to locate him in the historical spectrum. John Owen was a man of the 17th century. His dates are 1616 to 1683. We know very little of his early upbringing, other than the fact that his father was a Puritan. And I'm using the term Puritan here to mean somebody who was in the Church of England, the established church in England in the 17th century, but who wished to see a more thorough reformation of the church in terms of its practices and its preaching. The young Owen went up to the University of Oxford, where he studied for a standard degree, graduated as an MA in 1635, and very shortly after that enrolled in the course for a BD, a Bachelor of Divinity, to train for the ministry. It was an interesting time in English history. There were attempts being made by the Crown to make the Church of England a more Catholic, with a capital C, church than had previously been the case. A great struggle was going on internally in the church between the Puritans, those who wanted to see a more reformed settlement, and the followers of the Archbishop of Canterbury, a man called Laud, who wanted to see a more Catholic or ritualistic settlement. And it was at some point during the 1640s that Owen, who was already at that point a minister, went to hear the famous Edmund Calamy preach at Aldermanbury Chapel in London. And it was one of those Spurgeon-like stories in that Owen goes to hear Calamy preach. Calamy's, for some reason, is not in the pulpit that night. He's otherwise detained, and an unknown preacher preaches the sermon, and Owen is converted to Christianity. He could remember the text, Matthew 8:26, but he could never remember the name of the preacher who preached it. And it really transformed Owen's life at that point. He was to become a very successful pastor. At the end of the 1640s, after a long-running civil war within England, the parliamentary and Scottish armies defeated the king, and the king was put on trial and executed. And the day after the execution of the king, John Owen was invited to preach to Parliament, to expound the word to Parliament the day after this cataclysmic event of the execution of the king. And you can still read the sermon. It's in his collected works. And one of the most fascinating things about this sermon is that he doesn't mention the execution of the king anywhere. The king has just been executed, a constitutionally unprecedented event. Owen is the man preaching to the men who have brought this about, Parliament. And what does he do? He preaches on the need for them to repent of their sins. He doesn't address the execution of the king. And it's always endeared me to Owen as a man who ultimately just preached the text before him, rather than being carried away by the events that surrounded him. A few weeks later, Owen went to pay his respects to the general of the New Model Army, the man who had brought about the parliamentary victory in the Civil War, General Fairfax. And while he's waiting in the waiting room in Fairfax's lodgings, another man, a little bit older than Owen, comes in to the room to pay his respects to General Fairfax as well. That other man was Oliver Cromwell. Cromwell recognizes Owen as the man who preached to Parliament that day, and thus begins a friendship that will last some years. Owen spends time with Cromwell as his chaplain when Cromwell goes on his famous, or perhaps infamous, tour of Ireland. Cromwell also installed Owen as the Dean of Christ Church Oxford and Vice Chancellor of the University. So Owen was involved in university administration for some years. The two men fall out badly in 1657 when Parliament's offer Cromwell the crown. And Cromwell refuses to accept the crown, but he hesitates. And he takes a little time to think about it. And Owen, who was a hardcore Republican in the English sense of the word, an anti-monarchist, couldn't accept the fact that Cromwell had even hesitated to refuse the crown. And when Cromwell died in 1658 and was buried, perhaps the most notable absence at Cromwell's funeral was that of John Owen, who had at one point been one of his closest friends and was not ultimately even present at his funeral. With the death of Cromwell, the English Parliament fell into the hands of his son Richard. Richard was not as talented as his father, and by 1660 the English Parliament had invited Charles II, son of the dead king, back to become king. Where this is significant for Owen is that Charles II enacted a series of acts of Parliament that effectively excluded those who'd been complicit in the revolution, in the death of his father, in the rise of Puritanism, from any role in English established society. You could not go to university. You could not be a minister. You could not teach if you were a Puritan. And Owen fell under these legal strictures and therefore lost his living and became one of the founders of English nonconformity, out of which 18th century evangelicalism would ultimately arrive. Owen was a very urbane man, though. We know from his time at Oxford that he was continually being criticized because of the rather fancy leather boots that he had ordered from Spain that he would parade up and down Oxford High Street in. And we also have a speech from Cambridge at the time where one of the criticisms of Oxford is that the man in charge of Oxford is John Owen, and the speechmaker says Owen puts enough powder in his wig every morning to prime 7 cannons. So Owen was a bit of a dandy, one might say. And this plays out into his experience under Charles II. Even though he's been excluded from the establishment at this point, we know that Owen was a fairly regular presence at court. Charles II would give him money to distribute to the poor, and of course famously asked Owen what his opinion of the preaching of John Bunyan was, and Owen made the comment that he would have given up all of his learning for 1/10 of Bunyan's ability as a preacher. And if you're interested in history, you want to go away and look up Owen, compare how he experienced the 1660s and beyond to his contemporary Richard Baxter. Baxter goes to prison twice. Baxter's sentenced to be flogged in public. It's actually commuted. He isn't flogged, but as a man in his 70s, I think, he's sentenced to be flogged. Baxter loses all his worldly goods. It's very interesting to me that Owen and Baxter, who both fell under the same legal strictures, Owen actually enjoys, to a certain extent, life under Charles II, because he's protected from the worst excesses of the law. Another comment about John Owen during this time is Owen had 11 children, all of them predeceased him. 10 of them died in infancy. One of them, a daughter, grew to adulthood, got married. The marriage was unhappy. She returned home and she died at home. It's stunning to me that if you read Owen's works, you will not find a single reference to the death of any of his children. Owen is a writer who puts almost nothing of his private life out there for people to see. A couple of years ago, a student had been told by a colleague, I won't name the colleague, it's a friend of mine, but he was badly wrong in this particular point, was told by a colleague that the Puritans didn't have a theology of suffering. And he asked me what I thought about this, and I said, well, probably almost anybody in the 17th century would typically have known more suffering than anybody in America in the 21st century, simply because you didn't have painkillers or antibiotics. But when you add on to that the personal suffering that would have been routine in situations where there was high infant mortality, you will understand that these men did suffer. The difference is they didn't think their suffering was worth telling other people about. The only way we can access their suffering is through what they write. And if they don't care to write about it, we have no access to it. But it doesn't mean they didn't feel the pain. Owen does make an allusion somewhere to something being the love of Christ being greater, I think he says, than the loss of 11 children. And there's just that tiny glimpse at that point that there, a little bit of his personal sorrow and anguish peeks through for just a split second before it's gone. Owen himself was to die in 1684, so he had over 20 years out in the wilderness, having been at the center of power for almost a decade. He had over 20 years out in the wilderness, and it was at this point that he wrote some of his greatest theological works. His work on the Holy Spirit, for example, and his massive, I think it's 7 volumes in the Banner of Truth edition, his massive study of the book of Hebrews, which was described by Paul Ellingworth, one of the great modern commentators on the book of Hebrews, as the greatest pre-critical commentary on Hebrews ever written. So Owen then was a theological volcano in many ways, but he was also a very practical person. And if you've not read John Owen before, I would suggest there are 2 ways really of getting into him. One is to get hold of volume 6 of his writings, about which I'm going to be talking a bit in this lecture and the next 2 lectures, which are a series of addresses that he gave to students in Oxford in the 1650s that remain very, very pertinent to the Christian life today. The one problem with volume 6 is a problem with all of Owen's works, is that he did write incredibly long sentences. If you know about English style, you know that the tendency has been always towards shorter and shorter sentences, really, over the last 100, 150 years. Men of Owen's generation were bilingual in Latin and whatever the vernacular was, so they tended to write the vernacular in a way that reflected the periodization of the Latin. So I have to say, in some of the English translations of Owen's works, the Latin might be easier to understand than the English in terms of its structure. If you find the length of Owen's sentences just overwhelming, then I would recommend 2 other books as a way of getting into him. First would be the classic book by J.I. Packer, Knowing God, a considerable chunk of which is, and he says it's this, is essentially a boiling down of John Owen, Volume 6. And J.I. Packer, as a writer, has all of the strengths that Owen lacks. His prose is beautifully clear and comprehensible. He's always a delight to read. The other book is a book called The Enemy Within by Chris Lundgaard, which, again, it's a sort of modern summary of John Owen, Volume 6. And both Packer and Lundgaard are very well written and very accessible. So if you're intimidated by the sheer length and weight of Owen's own prose, those 2 books are good ways into it. Come now to the main topic, mortification of sin. First of all, I want to speak a little bit about why I think the topic's important. It is, we live in a time when the whole, the importance of sanctification, the importance of growth in personal holiness, has come under severe attack, even within the ranks of the Reformed Church. And one of the things that Owen does well, I think, is he reminds us of certain biblical imperatives that I think are being muted in the Reformed culture at the moment. One of the ironies of the contemporary scene is that Martin Luther is being cited as, pardon the pun, but as justification for some of this muting of sanctification. And of course, if you can cite Martin Luther in Protestant circles, that's powerful. That's rhetorically powerful because he is the founder of the feast. Protestantism really begins with Martin Luther. And when it comes to justification, I don't think there is substantial difference between Martin Luther and John Calvin on justification. So if you're able to play on Martin Luther as giving you justification for not caring about growth in personal holiness, for perhaps defining sanctification not as growth in holiness but as a deeper appreciation of one's justification, that carries a lot of weight. When Luther speaks to something, we tend to listen. It's a long story, but I would say that much of what is said about Martin Luther today is based on a very narrow reading of a very few of his writings, particularly his early writings. If you remember the Reformation, Luther explodes onto the scene, 1517, 1518. By 1520, he's being excommunicated. It's clear that the Protestant Church is going to go its own way at this point. Luther is preaching this new gospel, preaching the law to condemn people for their sin, to drive them to despair, and you preach the gospel to point people to Christ in faith. And nobody's ever really done that before. This is a new thing that Luther's doing. And in church history, what happens is that when people start doing new things, new effects take place and new problems get thrown up. And a lot of the people who cite Luther at a sort of popular level, they're generally citing stuff from 1519, 1520, 1521, maybe through to 1525, that sort of period in Luther's life. What they don't tend to look at is the stuff from later in Luther's career. And that's, in some ways, the more practically interesting stuff, because that's where Luther is wrestling with the practical pastoral implications of the new gospel that he's preaching. And in 1527, 1528, Luther gets elected John of Saxony, the sort of prince in charge of Luther's territory. He gets elected John to commission a visitation of the parishes. And teams go around the parishes, and they've got basically a twofold brief. The teams are to look at educational circumstances in the parishes, and they're to look at the preaching and the impact of the preaching in the parishes. And the results come back to Luther, and he's absolutely horrified by this. And as a result, he writes his two catechisms, the small catechism and the large catechism. Just as an aside, if you've not read Luther's small catechism, you should get a hold of it and have a read. It's beautifully simple. And I think one of the reasons it's beautifully simple is if when you think about it, Luther was the first man in the history of the church who wrote a question and answer catechism after first being a parent. All catechists before Luther were single men. None of them had actually had to talk to children. And Luther's catechism has this wonderful childlike quality to it. And it follows the line. You imagine when you have children yourself, you're walking through a field and the child says, "What's that, Daddy?" And you say, "It's a bird." And the next question is, "What's a bird?" That's the exact pattern that Luther's catechism follows. What's that? What is it? Luther writes these catechisms, and he writes an introduction to the small catechism, and he says this about the parish visitation. He says that one of the things that the parish visitation discovered was, quote, "the people live like pigs." That all of the Protestant preaching seems to be having no impact whatsoever. And he says, and he analyzes the reason, he says it's because they no longer teach repentance. It's all grace and no law that they're given. And then he writes these catechisms, and one of the things he does in the catechism is he expounds the Ten Commandments, and he lays out very clear and practical guidelines as to how the Ten Commandments are to be applied in everyday life. And he gives advice to preachers, saying, depends on who you're preaching to as to what applications you should make. If you're preaching to people who deal with a lot of money, you want to talk to them about stealing money. In other words, what I'm trying to say here is that Luther, by the late 1520s, realizes you've got to start preaching sanctification. That love for God and love for one's neighbor, which is what justification provokes, promotes, fuels within people, has a content and it has a shape. And again, jumping forward to the present day, if that was true for Luther, it's even more true for us, because if there's ever a word that has been disemboweled of any meaning whatsoever, it's love. Love now has no real ethical content, it's a sentiment. For Luther, love was an ethical quality. And ethically, it looked like that which the Ten Commandments attempted to put forth. So all of that is background to say that we have at the moment a situation in the church, I think, where personal holiness is being downplayed in importance. And the Reformers and the Reformation are being cited as authority for doing that. Well, I disagree. I think the Reformers, even Luther himself, were acutely aware of the need for Christianity to make a practical difference in people's lives. And what I'm going to talk about with John Owen, I think, is an extension and a development of things that were of concern to all Protestants right from the start. Tonight, I want to lay out some foundations. Really, we're going to turn, we may get time later on to turn more specifically to Owen. If not, we'll focus on Owen tomorrow morning. Owen, of course, writes his work on mortification. He doesn't write it out of in a vacuum. He's assuming certain things. So I want to lay out tonight some of the things that Owen is assuming in the background to his teaching on the mortification of sin. I think the first thing that Owen is assuming is that holiness is important. For Owen, the fact that God had a holy character was significant for the people of God. Deuteronomy 10:12, for example, is a good text for looking at this. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven, and the heaven of heavens, and the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers, and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. And then notice how the text goes on. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and hold fast to him. And by his name you shall swear, he is your praise, he is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. What the Lord is saying there is that the people of God are distinguished as the people of God because to some extent they reflect the character of God himself. And we see that as a theme throughout Scripture. Preaching this Sunday on 1 Kings 17, when Elijah comes onto the scene in the struggle with Baal in the Old Testament. And one of the striking things about Elijah, of course, is he is the one through whom God speaks at that point. Israel has really gone to the dogs. But God still speaks through Elijah. Elijah represents God at that particular point. He's the one through whom the word comes. He's the one, one might say, through whom God is present with his people at that time, through his word. And one of the first things that Elijah does, of course, is he helps a widow and an orphan. What is he doing there? It's not coincidence that he helps a widow and an orphan from outside Israel. He's reflecting the character of God. He's reflecting the character of the one who loves the widow and the fatherless and cares for the sojourner. So we see, even in the Old Testament, there is a connection between the character of God and that which is expected of God's representatives. Move forward into the New Testament, of course, when we move beyond Christ and go through Pentecost into the post-Pentecost church world, we have the church as the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And when we look then at how Paul deals with that, well, Paul expects the temple of the Holy Spirit to reflect the character of the God who dwells therein. That's the grounds for Christian behavior. There is an intimate connection, which the Bible assumes, which Owen assumes, between the character of God and what we might perhaps minimally call the aspirations of the people of God to reflect their identity. Owen also assumes, of course, in the background, he's going way, way back, he'll assume that originally creation was good. Adam was created to spread the visibility of God's sovereignty and presence in this world. But Adam fell, and Adam fell and was thereby rendered guilty and depraved. And for Owen, there is an assumption that the guilt of Adam's sin is passed on to his descendants, it's imputed to them, and the depravity is passed on by generation. If you have a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith, this is dealt with in chapter 6. Chapter 6 also tells us that the effects of Adam's sin continue even in those who have been regenerated. Westminster Confession, chapter 6, paragraph 5, the corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. So for Owen, as for Reformed theology in general, all men and women are fallen in Adam, all have been rendered guilty before God in Adam, and all have been given a corrupted nature. And even regeneration does not obliterate that nature in any absolute and definitive way, this side of the final resurrection. Owen also assumes that as Adam is the first great archetypal human being, so Christ is the second archetypal human being. He is the last Adam. In Christ, sin is punished. Our sin is imputed to Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us. Owen stands within the classic Protestant understanding of justification, where justification is fundamentally understood as vindication. For Owen, key text, Romans 5, 15 to 19, 1 Corinthians 1:30, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and Philippians 3:9 speak for Owen of righteousness being imputed to the believer. We stand before God not because of our own intrinsic merits, but because of the merits that Christ presents in his person to God. Excuse me a second. Just as an aside as well, we should note that the parallel between Christ and Adam is not simply a Pauline concept. There are some who would say, well, it's just in Romans 5, it's just in 1 Corinthians 15. I think if you look at the Gospel of Luke, you will see there a lot of play with Adamic language. It is very interesting, is it not, that the Lucan genealogy takes Christ back to Adam. And then immediately after Adam has been mentioned, we enter Christ's ministry. Christ is the one who fulfills that which Adam failed to do. And therefore, for Owen, Christ stands right at the center of the Christian life. For Owen, faith is that which identifies us with Christ. It unites us to him. And it means that what he has done becomes ours. And this notion of being united with Christ is something that we find as a constant theme in the Protestant tradition. It's there in Martin Luther in 1520 when he's writing his Freedom of the Christian Man. What does it mean to be a Christian? He says, well, it means To be a Christian means to be united to Christ by faith, as a bride is united to the bridegroom. And as the bride therefore receives all of the groom's property and the groom receives all the bride's property, so united to Christ, we have this, what he describes as a joyful exchange of sins and righteousness between us. Calvin elaborates this idea further. Calvin says this: the first thing to be attended to is that so long as we are without Christ and separated from him, nothing which he suffered and did for the salvation of the human race is of the least benefit to us. To communicate to us the blessings which he received from the Father, he must become ours and dwell in us. Accordingly, he is called our head and the firstborn among many brethren, while on the other hand, we are said to be engrafted into him and clothed with him, all which he possesses being, as I have said, nothing to us until we become one with him. And if you look at the New Testament, of course, there's a key theme in Paul. Colossians is perhaps one of the more remarkable statements of this, where Paul will talk about the death and resurrection of the believer. Even now, united to Christ, you have died and you are risen. He uses accomplished language there. Now, clearly, for Paul, there is a future aspect to resurrection. Elsewhere, he's criticizing people, claiming the resurrection has already happened. But there is a sense in which, for the one identified with Christ by faith, the resurrection has already happened. They are already risen in Christ, in a sense. And Paul uses that for what? He uses that as the basis of the ethical imperatives in Colossians. Because you have died and risen in Christ, therefore, this should be characteristic of the way you live the resurrection life. So we need to hold this in mind, all of that background in mind, as we come to think about Owen and how we should understand mortification of sin in Owen. But before we come to mortification, and we will deal with that tomorrow, I want to speak about his understanding of the power of indwelling sin. First thing, I think, the first step towards mortifying sin is knowing one's enemy. Gary, you're a sniper in Vietnam, is that right? Very important to know the enemy, I presume, in that kind of context. Indwelling sin's the same for Owen. I think one of the great contributions that Owen makes is his understanding of the psychology of the enemy. The enemy, of course, is oneself. It's that bad part of your brain, if you like, is the enemy. What Owen does in his work on the power of indwelling sin is unmask the stratagems and the thinking of this corrupt nature that we have inherited from Adam. Romans 7:21 is Owen's key text here. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. First of all, before we think about sin, the nature of sin in the believer, I think it's useful to know where Owen's coming from in terms of his understanding of sin in general. And he's very, very influenced by the 4th, 5th century Christian thinker, St. Augustine. Augustine was a bishop in a town called Hippo in North Africa. One of the most, or perhaps he's the most important thinker after the closing of the New Testament canon for the Christian church. His book, his spiritual autobiography, The Confessions, I would be so bold as to say, if you haven't read The Confessions, then frankly, I don't think you have a credible profession of Christian faith. It is that important a book. What Augustine does in that book is he analyzes his pre-conversion life, the struggle that was going on within his own mind, if you like, as the old Augustine and the new Augustine that wanted to be born duped it out on his own breast. And in book two of the Confessions, Augustine describes an incident which allows him to make powerful points about the nature and the psychology of sin. It's an utterly trivial incident. He's thinking back to his childhood, And he remembers going out with a group of friends one evening. And they break into a neighbor's garden and they steal a bunch of pears. But the pears are foul, they're sour. They end up, he's not quite sure what they did, but he thinks they gave them to pigs afterwards to eat. They didn't eat them themselves. But this incident grips his imagination and he uses it to analyze what was going on in his mind that led him to do this. Some of the things he comes up with are kind of fun, not directly relevant to Owen, but I will mention this one. You know, I'm a father of two sons. There's a reason why when my boys were growing up, I was always more worried when they went out with their friends than when they went out by themselves. The moral sum of the whole when young men are concerned is generally less than the sum of the parts, if I could put it that way. The more young guys you got together, and my boys' friends were good guys, but the more of them you got together, the lower the bar was ultimately going to be set, morality-wise. And Augustine draws that out. He makes the point, if I'd been on my own, I wouldn't have done it. One of the reasons I did it, he said, was it was a laugh. And it's almost impossible to laugh by yourself. Unfortunately, I have the gift of laughing by myself, which annoys my wife at night because sometimes I'll remember something I read and burst out laughing while lying in bed, wake her up, and she's very distressed about that. So I'm not laughing for very long in those contexts, by and large. But Augustine makes the point, laughter is social, and that's why I did it as part of a gang. But Augustine also draws out other things. He says, one of the things about the sin is that we know that there was no intrinsic gain involved. Think about it. If Augustine had been starving, then one could have said, well, I can understand why he's stolen the pears, because he's starving and he needs to eat. It's wrong to steal, but there's a kind of logic to the sin at that point. He's hungry, the pears are there, it's less wicked to steal a pear than to starve to death. You could see a kind of logic to it. But Augustine cuts that off by saying the pears were sour. We didn't eat them. So that's cut off. Which raises the question of, well, why did he do it? And the answer Augustine comes up with is this. He said, I did it because it involved doing something I knew was wrong. And I got a kick out of that. And the question, of course, comes, well, why do you get a kick out of doing something wrong? Well, think about it. If you do something wrong, who are the people who break the law? Who are the people who break the rules? Remember, I think it was President Nixon said, if the president does it, it can't be illegal. He was proved to be wrong, I think, on that point, in that particular circumstance. But you see the idea. If somebody's the head of state, then they make the laws. There is a certain logic to that position. The head of state, they make the laws. The big debate in the UK a couple of years ago, whether the Queen should pay taxes. And the legal argument was, taxes go to the Crown. How can the Crown pay taxes to itself? If you're breaking the rules, I guess, what are you doing? You're conning yourself into thinking that you make the rules. And if you make the rules, who are you? You're God. So Augustine takes this very, very trivial incident and he demonstrates that sin is actually one of the most powerful forces among fallen human beings. For Augustine, when Adam falls, what essentially happens to his nature is this. Adam makes himself, and not God, the object of love. Which has a twofold effect. One, it means that breaking the rules becomes something one wants to do. Because one's conning oneself, one is God, by loving oneself. You as a human being, you're designed to love God. If you love yourself, you've got to try and con yourself, you're God. Otherwise, you'll be restless. And the other side of the effect is, you will be continually restless. You will break the law, but sooner or later, you're going to remember you're not God. So you have to do it again and again and again. And this actually feeds and underlies Owen's own thinking on the insanity of sin. One of the questions Owen addresses, and I think all Christians have to address, is why do people do such insane things? Why do apparently sensible people do such insane things? Why does the happily married man run off with another woman and throw it all away? Augustine's account of sin, I think, captures something of the biblical testimony. And Owen cites Augustine. He actually has a section on Augustine in his work on the Holy Spirit. For Owen, Augustine is the master as far as Pauline interpretation goes. And Owen really builds his own understanding of sin very much on Augustine. But of course, Augustine's writing about his pre-conversion state. Once one is united to Christ, both Augustine and Owen would see that there is forgiveness. There is a breaking of the ultimate power of sin that takes place at salvation. And yet there is also a continuing power of sin as well. Owen describes it this way. Indwelling sin, he says, is a powerful and effectual indwelling principle, inclining and pressing unto actions agreeable and suitable unto its own nature. The decisive break with Christ does not make one sinlessly perfect. In fact, what it means is a contrary principle is implanted in you, but indwelling sin will continue its continual pressing of you back to your old ways. This lays the groundwork. We come to talk about mortification tomorrow. Owen will say, be mortifying sin, or it'll be mortifying you. The Christian is a battleground, and it's a battle to the death. Remember that great poem by A.E. Housman, The Welsh Marches, when he goes from thinking about England and Wales battling each other on the borders, and then he brings it home, and he reminds him of the battle that takes place on his own chest, and he says, they kill and never die, and I think that each is I. That's the believer for Owen. Indwelling sin is there, continually pressing the believer. And the contrary principle has to be stirred up to fight continually against it. Owen, of course, would look to the New Testament and say, the New Testament makes it very clear that salvation does not render one sinlessly perfect. Think of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is always one of the, I think, of all the most amazing epistles in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians, for me, is probably the most amazing of them all. Not only is this a church that has been built in probably the least promising territory in the ancient world, Corinth, sleazy seaport. But Paul, even as he outlines the problems in the church in Corinth, will refer to the believers there as the temple of the Holy Spirit. The meaning of history. It's a stunning statement, isn't it, about a handful of corrupt and broken Christians in this sleazy town. Corinthians demonstrates that celebrity factionalism, sexual immorality, and spiritual pride are hardy perennials of the Christian church. Going on all the time. Gary and I were just talking before I came in. Gary mentioned a mutual friend, and I had to break the news to him that this mutual friend has run off with another woman, and his ministry's finished. He's left his wife and children behind. An ordained man. Sexual immorality is a hardy perennial of the church. So sin will continue to exert a power within the believer. And it has a specific psychology as far as Owen is concerned. Via the Holy Spirit, you are resurrected already, in a sense, in Christ. There is a resurrected man or woman within you. But the old man is still there as well. The believer is somebody divided against themselves. And that sets up the context for what we'll talk about tomorrow, both mortification of sin and indeed the nature of the normal Christian life. It also means for Owen that the believer has to be acutely aware of the context in which he or she lives. External pressures are continually bearing in and trying to capitalize on the power of indwelling sin for the believer. Think about it. For Owen, we might say, his understanding of human nature, every Christian is like the reformed alcoholic who's being forced to work in a bar. That's what the world's like for the Christian. The way Owen sets it, I don't think he uses that analogy, but that's how he sets it up. The power of indwelling sin is such that It's like an alcoholic who has to spend every working day in a bar serving alcohol. Owen also raises the issue we need to be aware of peer pressure. Paul says, bad company corrupts morals. Why? Because again, that presses signals in from outside that capitalize on that deadly enemy that lurks within. Owen is acutely aware of how social frameworks shape how people think and believe. And this, just to sort of jump ahead to my third lecture tomorrow, this is why the church is so crucial to Owen. The struggle against sin can never be a purely individual thing. It's the gathering of the saints, the hearing of the word preached, the taking of the Lord's Supper. That's the basic fuel for fighting against indwelling sin in the Christian life. But there is a contrary principle that's working within you. Luther, I'm often misquoting people. Is anything good I tend to ascribe to Luther? Owen says this. The general frame of believers, notwithstanding the inhabitation of this law of sin, is here expressed. They, quote, would do good. The law is present. The habitual inclination of their will is unto good. The law in them is not a law unto them as it is to unbelievers. They are not wholly obnoxious to its power, nor morally unto its commands. Grace hath the sovereignty in their souls. This gives them a will unto good. There is, and there is through grace, kept up in believers, a constant and ordinarily prevailing will of doing good, notwithstanding the power and efficacy of indwelling sin to the contrary. This, in their worst condition, distinguishes them from unbelievers in their best. Within every believer, Owen says, it's not just bad news, though. Yes, the spirit, the power of indwelling sin lurks, but a new, contrary principle exists as well. For whom the law is not just terrifying, but also to an extent a delight and something to shape the way that one thinks and behaves. Owen will go on, though, and talk about you need to understand, though, the seriousness of the stakes. The end game of indwelling sin is to defeat this will to good, to shipwreck the faith and life of the believer. And for Owen, as for Bunyan, Demas, of course, is the great example. The great example of the one who appeared to start well and ended so poorly. And Owen, for all of his, Owen wrote a massive treatise on the perseverance of the saints. For all of Owen's firm belief in, articulation of, and defense of the perseverance of the saints, he never allowed that to lower the seriousness of the battle against indwelling sin and the imperatives of the New Testament. Owen also speaks of the madness of sin. He reflects great length on the craziness of the activity of sin. The irrationality of sin in its origin, believing a serpent over the word of the Lord, and its continuation. And then he goes on to make this comment, which I think is very insightful. Madness or rage is accompanied with fearlessness and contempt of danger. It takes away the power of consideration and all that influence that it ought to have upon the soul. Hence, sinners that are wholly under the power of this rage are said to run upon God and the thick bosses of his buckler, Job 15:26. That wherein he is armed for their utter ruin. They despise the utmost that he can do to them, being secretly resolved to accomplish their lusts, though it cost them their souls. Speaking directly there to what I alluded to a few moments ago. Why do people do it? Why do people get caught with pornography on their work computers that cost them their jobs? Why do people commit sins when there's a great risk of them being caught? Well, Owen says, it's because the madness of sin leads into a fearlessness. And the significance of this practically is going to be that Owen is going to counsel great caution When it comes to the mortification of sin is not just sitting around and letting go and letting God. The mortification of sin is not just praying that God will help you not to get drunk next time you go into the bar. If every time you go into a bar and get drunk, the mortification of sin in part for Owen is not going into bars. There is a fearlessness, Owen says. And Owen also talks about the preaching of the world. There is a distortion of identity. The world tells us exactly what we want to hear about ourselves, and we need to be aware of that in order to be able to put strategies into place to counter that. I've said to my congregation in Amber on more than one occasion, you know, one of the most dangerous things you watch on the television, and usually most people's reaction is, well, it's the sex and the violence. Those are not the most dangerous things you see on the television. Those are the obviously dangerous things you see on the television. You can switch off. The most dangerous things you see on the television, the commercials. No question. Because the commercials tell you if you buy this, you'll be happy. If you buy this, you'll be a more perfect human being. If you just get material things, you'll discover the meaning of life. That's the deadliest message out there. How many hundreds of those do we see every week? And we don't even notice they're preaching to us. Well, Owen would say, yeah, but indwelling sin, your indwelling sin notices they're preaching to you. And they'll be capitalizing on them without you even knowing about it. And that then leads finally, and with this I'll close. Gary generously offered to allow me, earlier I noticed, just to carry on talking as long as I wanted. But I am going to bring it in on time. That leads to the imperative of mortification, which we get to tomorrow. Be killing sin, Owen says, or it will be killing you. How he goes about recommending that believers kill sin will be the subject of our first lecture tomorrow morning. Thank you.